Thank you. Hosea chapter 9. We won't spend time this week with the review that we did last week as well, but we are in the portion of Hosea after God has described his controversy in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, and now he's explaining that judgment's coming. There's no stopping it. And so in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he's describing the details of that judgment. We dealt last week with just the idea that there'd be no peace in the land. There'd be no peace for them because of their not repenting. And so God is merciful and long-suffering to provide salvation and peace towards those who repent of their sin, who ask God for mercy, and they were not doing that. Okay, and so this is true throughout the Scripture. And so it came to a point in time where said, this is it, judgment's happening. There's not any more peace that you've experienced up to this point in your sin. This chapter, he'll detail how judgment will come, removing them from their place. And they won't have a place anymore. They won't be the land. They won't have temples in which to worship. And we'll see the effect of that. And the consequence of not having that place in the land, not having their temples, is that they're not going to have joy because they're not going to be able to rejoice in the temple with the feast days. They're not going to rejoice, as we'll see later in the chapter, in the increase of the land, including the fruit of their bodies, which is children. And so there won't be joy, no place for that anymore, no home. And so this is what we'll get into in chapter 9. Hosea 9, verse 1, he says, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people." God's love letter to us, right? Not only is it to Israel, but this is not really a loving thing. Don't rejoice. Don't be happy. You know, don't rejoice. "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor." So we've already covered the details of their idolatry and their whoredom in chapters past. But now he's saying because of judgment, they're not going to be able to rejoice. Rejoice not. Their joy in the context here before his judgment is a result of their loving the reward of their idolatry. And so they commit idolatry, they're rejoicing in the increase they think is a result of their false idol worship. God calls them to repent, they ignore it, so they feel like their peace and their joy is from their gods. And it's not. It's not. God wants them to stop their wicked ways. And so now judgment's going to come, so he's going to declare, no more rejoicing. Right? Rejoicing not. In verse 2, he says, "The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail her." So whereas in verse 1, they see that they're rejoicing in prosperity here, the reward, but it's prosperity that comes from wicked actions and serving false gods, and the rejoicing in that, much like modern society rejoices in prosperity coming through false means and through doing wicked things, and they think, well, life is good, so God must not be that mad at us. Well, they don't know what the Bible says to even know whether God's mad at them or not. And Hosea 9, verse 2 says, since there won't be rejoicing, he's going to take away their prosperity, their new wine and the wine press and all that. It will fail in her. Their joy will be short because God's judgment's coming. Verse 3 says, "They shall not dwell in the Lord's land." And this is the point of these first few verses here. "They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria." And so they're no longer going to receive the land. By the land, by the way, that was promised to them and their fathers and their children. This was the promised land they were in. Remember, for a while there, they were in the wilderness, and then God brought them to the promised land through Joshua and on this sort of business, and they all had their tribal allotments, and they lived there, and part of that was a rejoicing. We'll see this a little bit later in the chapter, that God harkens back to those days. Remember when we founded our country and the rejoicing we had there, and while we had our own land and we had our own system of worship, and I told you what to do, and I prospered you and everything? Well, here it says, "They shall not dwell on the Lord's land." And so this is a big deal. This is saying, remember in America when you declared independence and you were free and the tax rate was a lot lower? Remember that? Well, guess what? You're going back to England. What? So this is what he's saying here to Israel. They're not going to receive the promised land. He said they'll return to Egypt, which, by the way, is what their fathers in the wilderness wanted to do at one point. Remember that? Oh, yeah. God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and at one point, multiple times, they said, "Well, let's go back to Egypt." Really? Well, now they are. Now they're going back to Egypt. And then he says, "And they shall eat unclean things in Assyria." Now, this would be an offense to people who were walking in the righteous rules of God's law.
That's right.
Touch not the unclean thing. But they weren't. And so if they're going to serve false gods here, why not just go there and do it? And that's what God's saying here. They're going to eat unclean things in Assyria. I mean, the Assyrians are no way walking in God's laws, They're counted as uncircumcised and unclean as opposed to Israel and God's people. And so if they're operating as they are, then just go there and operate that way. And that's what he's saying. Their joy for the unclean leads them to an unclean land. This is the natural result of their behavior. So even though Israel is not the church, we do see a similar principle here, where in the church, the body of Christ, in the assembly, the gathering of believers, we want to serve the Lord. We want to do what's right with right doctrine and everything else. And when someone doesn't do that or is not doing that and doesn't want help with that, then you know, just go out where you want to go. Go out to the world, and what are you doing here trying to mess up what we're trying to do? And so Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 5, if you remember, where he tells the man to deliver them into Satan. Remember that? Because they willingly did not want to do the will of the Lord. Well, it's a similar principle back here. The will back here was God's law and the covenants for Israel, and they were in the land, which also was God's will, being in the land, and they were not operating according to that. So he said, well, you'll go to Assyria. You'll go to the unclean places. Hosea 9, verse 4. So we see the theme here of their not being in the land, not having that place that God promised them. God never promised you a place on this earth at all. Amen. He granted it to you by grace. Hosea 9, verse 4. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, for their bread for their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. And so Proverbs 21:27 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more he brings it with a wicked mind, which aptly describes the offerings and sacrifices of the northern tribes, as well as those who don't serve the true God in the Old Testament. But they're not going to offer wine offerings to the Lord. The reason why they're not is because they're not going to be in the land, remember? So they have no place in which to do so. This is a little foreign to the way the church operates in this dispensation, in that if you were gone to a different land, you could still be the church, operate as the church, do what God wants the church to do wherever you're at. You might have limitations based on different countries' rules, but you are the church, the body of Christ. But Israel was different. Israel could only operate according to their covenant completely in the land. That was part of the covenant. This is your land. You'll be my country. This is where you'll do the worship. And he made a place in Jerusalem in the temple and all that. This is how you're going to do your worship in that place. And so when he says they shall not offer wine offerings, this is the consequence of their not dwelling in the Lord's land anymore. Okay? If they offer offerings outside the will of God, outside the land, it's an abomination. You don't go over to America, set up your own temple, and say, we're going to do God's will according to the covenant in Indianapolis. Like, that's an abomination, right? Even if you set up a temple exactly to the specifications of the law. And even if you had a Levitical priest, let's say the tribe of Levi, and they're over down there doing the sacrifices and offerings. If it's in Indiana, it's an abomination. It needs to be in Israel, right? And so this is a crucial point to catch in Hosea 9 and in Israel's covenants. Okay. And so he says, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Of course, if they're not offering them, then it's not pleasing at all. But if they're not offering him to the Lord, that's why they're not pleasing to him. Okay. He says that their sacrifices shall be unto them as bread, the bread of mourners. Part of the offerings that would happen daily in the temple were bread, was bread offerings and wine offerings. They bring it into the temple, set the bread there, and it would be for the Lord, to the Lord. Well, if you do it in your own place, that's not the place God chose, then it's not to the Lord. And if you're not doing it according to God's covenant, then all you're doing is just eating bread. And he kind of makes a mockery of it, saying it's the bread of mourners. This is like what you would eat if someone dies, because it surely can't be the bread that God wanted you to give to him in rejoicing as servants and subject to him. And who's dead here, of course? Well, the whole house of Israel is condemned. And so that's what's going on here. So whatever bread you're offering, it's the funeral food of the death of your house. He says, all that eat thereof shall be polluted. Why are they polluted? For their bread, for their soul. See there, it's the bread offered for their soul. That would have been part of the covenant. Offer the offerings and sacrifices so that you're right with God. They're offering bread for their soul, but it's polluted. Why? Because they shall not come into the house of the Lord. If they're not doing it in the place that God said to do it, it's not clean. It's polluted. That's what the covenant described. That's what Hosea 9 is describing here as well. And so verse 5, the question naturally follows, if they don't have a place in which to do their religious worship, then verse 5 asks, what will ye do in the solemn day? in the day of the feast of the Lord. Right? Well, there's a whole chapter of feasts to the Lord that they were supposed to keep according to the covenant. They had to. And it's not just keeping those days. The days to keep them required that they be in the land. Right? This is something maybe you haven't considered either, because there's a lot of people, Jewish, Messianic Jews, or those of Hebrew roots or what have you, and they're trying to keep, even Christians, try to keep certain Jewish days. You know, even just for fun or for respect. And you cannot keep these days outside the land, according to what the scripture says. You simply cannot. It's not a matter of certain actions. Like, they'll pick certain actions and do those actions. But there were other things required on those days that they cannot do. Okay. Leviticus 23, verse 10 says in the law of that chapter about the festivals, says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." This is describing the festivals. Every feast in Leviticus 23 is talking about a fruit of the land. But if they're not in the land to harvest that fruit, they can't do it.
That's right.
So anyone trying to mimic it or spiritualize it is contrary to what Leviticus is talking about, and thus breaking the law of God. Of course, we're not under the law, thank God, right? But this was for Israel. They had no land, therefore they had no temple. And of course, we know the northern tribes were setting up their own false religious temple place. They won't even have those. They won't even have their false religious places. They won't have no temple, and thus no holy days, no feast days. Now again, if people will compromise in one place of the law, they'll compromise in the other. And so no doubt they would try to do these things ahead of the land, but what's the Bible say? It says it's polluted. It's unclean. It's wrong, right? And so again, this would be an offense to those who cared about keeping the covenant, but those who don't think, well, what's the difference where it's at? A big difference in the Bible.
Amen.
All right. And so in verse 6, it says, "For lo, they are gone because of the destruction." What about the solemn days, the feast days? They're gone because of destruction. Destruction of the land, destruction of the places of worship. The people were moved from the land. You don't have the feast days. You don't have the places of worship. They're gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places for their silver, nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. I live out in the country, and every now and then you see a little plot of land or a house that's been on there that hasn't been occupied for quite some time. There's a house just down the road from mine, and it's a house. It looks like a house, but you see trees growing up in there, and the windows are gone. It's just an old house, you know. It's falling apart. The earth is eating it up. It hasn't been there for a long time. That is the picture of northern Israel. Your houses that you put silver in, the temples, your places of worship, which, remember, the house of God in Jerusalem was overlaid with gold all throughout it. And so they would that's how they set up their sacred places, as even God instructed. He said, nettles and thorns everywhere are going to be eating it up. The earth's going to consume it, right? Because you'll be removed from the land. There'll be no operation there. All right? So that's what he's saying. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 16. I want to hit this again about they're not having a place to worship, because this is very important to recognize. The law was not just the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments were actually categories of Israel's law that refer to the feast days and special days. Is the fourth one that says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, there was the weekly Sabbath, and there was special feasts that God would have, and holy Sabbaths and things like that. So it entailed lots of different days that they were to respect and observe, not just one day a week, but many other days. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1, this is in the law. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover. So you'd have the right calendar month. If you don't have the right calendar, you're doing it wrong. But we're going by the Western calendar. Well, that's not the calendar you're supposed to go by. Keep the month of Abib and keep the Passover. And this is why Jews even today keep their own calendar, because they realize the instruction is their calendar,
Amen.
Not any calendar. Then it says, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. How many people have you heard of keeping Passover, or saying they're keeping Passover in America? Right. Well, yeah, Christians try to do it, Jews try to do it, other Jews that keep Passover, you know. It says that Passover, the point of Passover, was to remember that God brought them out of Egypt. Now, where did he bring them to? The land of Israel, right? If they're not in the land, say they're back in Egypt celebrating Passover. Does that even make sense?
No.
In Passover, or in Egypt, Passover, celebrating God delivered them from Egypt. They're in Egypt right then, you know. So here's the northern tribes going, returning to Egypt. They can't do this.
No.
They can do it only as a memorial. They can think about what Passover was. But they can't do it unless they're in the land delivered from Egypt.
Amen.
Verse 2, thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God. What's that instruction? sacrifice the Passover. Where are they supposed to do that at? In the temple. You make a sacrifice in the temple. Jews today can't do that. Why not? They don't have a temple. They say so. There's always rumblings about them building a temple and things like that, but they can't do that. So you see, you cannot do the simple Passover festival, which most people are familiar with as far as some of the idea of it, because they're not on the land. They don't have the temple. It'll sacrifice of the flock of the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose. What was that? Sacrifice in the place the Lord shall choose? That's not the place that you choose or the place that you're, the man that you choose to be a rabbi chooses. This is the place the Lord chooses. And where's the place he chose? It's going to be in Israel. It's going to be in Jerusalem. It's going to be in the temple that eventually Solomon built, right? That's why he prayed that big old prayer over it. Verse 3, thou shalt eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith in the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou came forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life in the land of Israel, right? And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days. In all thy coast. Coast. The coast of what? The land that they're in. The reason why he's writing this, Deuteronomy, because they're about to enter this land. So remember, as you enter this land, these are the rules of the land. How much do you leave the land? Can't. What coast are you talking about? Pacific to Atlantic? It's not America, folks. No. This is Israel. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Well, who's doing sacrifices? Verse 5, thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover. A lot of sacrificial rules here. Need the temple for that. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in. That's twice now that God has said, in the place where I said. Oh, but we, you know, we're Jewish by roots. We're Jewish nature. We got to have Passover today. You cannot do it. No. Even if you were a Jew, even if you want to try to keep it, you can't do it unless you're in the land over there. Amen. You can't do it unless you get that temple going over there. So get your sword ready. There's Muslims over there sitting on that thing. Right? But that's what the law is. That's why Jews today are waiting for the time. That's why they say next year in Jerusalem, because they know they have to do it in Jerusalem.
Yes.
Any other thing is just a remembrance of what they used to do, but not actually keeping that which the law said. Okay. But he said, at the place the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in. Go down to, well, we can't read the whole chapter here, but you drop down to verse 9. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee, begin to number the 7 weeks from the such a time. Verse 10, this is the Feast of Weeks. Thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand. Where's that supposed to go? The priesthood. If you don't have a priesthood, you can't do that. If you don't have a temple, you can't do that. Thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God. What happens when they keep these feast days? One of the commandments of the law was keep these feast days and be happy about it. You know, rejoice. It was a time of rejoicing in Israel.
Amen.
So the feast, the offerings and the free will was a time of celebration.
Yeah.
What's Hosea 9 say? Rejoice not, O Israel. Why? You're going out of the land. You're not going to have a place. You're not going to have a temple. You can't do that thing which you even tried to do corruptly. I'm not going to let it happen anymore. That's how God puts an end to false sacrifice. Kicks them out so they can't do it, you say, because you can only do it in the land. Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, verse 11. Again, in verse 11, look at the end of the second half of the verse there. It's not only them. It's the sons, the daughters, the manservants, maidservants, and the Levite that is within thy gates. That's the land God gave them. And the stranger to their land, and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. There it is again. God really cares about places.
Yeah.
Well, that was the old God. The new God doesn't care much about places. No. Be biblical. He's doing something different today.
Amen.
In this dispensation. It's the same God. You got to know his will when he declares it.
Yeah.
Verse 12, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the Egypt. Do these statutes. There's a Feast of Tabernacles down in verse 16. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. Three times. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, in the Feast of Tabernacles. Three times. When's the last time you did that? Never. You're not under the law. When's the last time Jews did that? They hardly ever do it either. Even today they can't keep these feasts. Right? They can remember them, but they can't keep all the commands of these feasts in Jerusalem even to this day. So three times a year they're supposed to do that. verse 17, every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord like God which he hath given him. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6, when Solomon builds the house that God told him to build, he makes a prayer, and he says in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 6, that this place would be God's place. God says, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. 2 Chronicles 7, 14, it was a verse on a sign I saw driving down the road the other day in front of a place. And it's awkward because two verses right after that verse that says, my people humble themselves and pray, assuming that America is his people, and that the land is our land, but it's not, it's talking about the land over there. God cares about places. But in verse 15, you would know that. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 15 says, now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Do not make that your church or your house, that is Israel. Verse 16, for now have I chosen and sanctified this house. That'd be a great carving on a piece of wood to put in your living room, wouldn't it? Only it's not talking about you. It's talking about the house that Solomon built in Jerusalem, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. So Deuteronomy said, in the place where I said, Solomon and God agreed, the place was what he built there in Jerusalem. Right? What's the northern tribes doing? Not that. Remember they were trying to keep people from going down to Jerusalem? They had places they created. There were places even that God honored in different ways in northern tribes in that area. But even then, they were offering to false gods and doing it corruptly. And so, Zechariah 14, verse 16, in the future end of days, when Israel becomes the nation above the nations in their future millennial kingdom, Zechariah 14 says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations, the Gentiles which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. So even when Israel becomes, in their kingdom, the nation of the nations, the Gentiles don't practice these feasts back home. They come to Jerusalem to worship the king. Amen. And they keep, says, the Feast of Tabernacles. Where do they keep it? In Jerusalem. Because that's the only place you can. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that he have no rain, there shall be the plague, and so on and so forth. So even in the kingdom to come, the Gentile nations had to go there to that place to keep the feast that God on earth would require they keep. And so look at Psalm 137. See it one more time here. It was a bad thing for Israel to be kicked out of their land. I mean, the whole story of Israel was their land being the glory of the world, and God dwelling in that place. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. They're not in the land here. This is written by the captives, okay? For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They said, sing, slaves. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, joy, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Because there were songs from Zion that they would sing in the glory days of Zion. Right? Sing us one of those songs. Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Well, why can't you? It's just a song. Right? It's like singing, this land is your land, this land is my land, in another land. It's like, it doesn't fit, sorry. Okay, they had songs about Zion, which Psalms includes, and they could not sing them in a strange land. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. See? So here's mourning. This is mourning of people who are captive because they cannot sing the songs of joy because they're not in the land to sing them. Because their experience of not being in the land is like, well, how can I sing about that? How can I sing God bless America if America's destroyed? it's not going to work. And so Israel's not America. And yet I give that as an illustration just to give you some insight to what we're talking about here. God only blessed one country in the Bible, and that was Israel.
Amen.
Okay. And he made them his nation. And so when he says there'll be no more place and land for you, this isn't simply another event in history. This is significant for his covenant people, the people he promised. Hosea 4, we saw back there, it declared in Hosea 4, 6 that these people were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And here we have described the foolish, ignorant religion of these people without the knowledge. Okay, they were doing wrong religion. They had no knowledge of the law. And because of that, God's going to kick them out of the land so they can't do their false religion anymore. Hosea 9, verse 7. He says, the days of visitation are come, the days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. The days of visitation are come. Now, this should trigger some bells in your thinking. Okay, we've been to Acts 3 quite a bit. We studied Isaiah before. The days of visitation, what are these? These are the days that God will visit the sins and iniquities on his people. Isaiah 10, verse 3 says, what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Isaiah 10 is prophesying the Assyrian takeover of the northern tribes. So the days of visitation was when God, who hasn't to this point visited upon these people their iniquities and sins, is now saying, I'm going to visit, and I'm going to judge the sins that you thought I didn't remember, but I remembered. I was waiting for you to repent, and you haven't. So I'm going to visit you in your sins. And so this is the day of visitation, remembering their iniquities. Verse 9 says the same thing. Hosea 9:9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. This is the day of visitation. Okay. Let's look at Micah for a second. Micah chapter 7. When it's time for the judge to visit, it's not a good thing if you're in sin. When the judge comes, you should be in a place of repentance, even before that, asking for mercy, acknowledging what you did. Micah 7, look it down in verse 4. Micah is talking about the same situation here of God's judgment coming down to his people, Israel. And it says, the best of them is as a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation comes. Now shall be their perplexity. He's going to cause perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lies in thy bosom. For the son dishonors the father, the daughter rises up against the mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. What's he saying? They're all together wicked. Amen. But when's he said that before? Before the flood, remember that? Their imaginations are evil continually. It sounds very much like what's going on then. And he's describing the condition of the land here. Verse 7, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. Now here Micah is talking. And this is the response of, if you ever wondered, what happens? Is there anyone that's faithful to God? Well, there were. There was a remnant. There were a few people. And Micah is one of these people. And he says, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Now, why does he say that? He just prophesied that God's going to bring perplexity and judgment and visit the sins of his people upon this nation. He's prophesying the destruction of the place in which he's living, right? And yet he says, I will look unto the Lord, because he has that heart of repentance. He has faith in the Lord, and he knows the Lord is right, even when he judges against sins. He's right.
Amen.
And so who's going to give Micah a hearing to make sure he doesn't get judged for something he didn't do? The Lord. The Lord will hear me, right? Do you see the trust here? That's how it should have been to everyone in the land. There wouldn't have been a problem with God's judgment if that were the case.
Amen.
Right? So that's how you respond in the place of God's judgment when you're the one trying to be faithful to the Lord. You say, well, I'll wait on the Lord. If he's deemed that it's time to judge the sins of the people, then good on him. Righteousness will reign, right? And he'll be my salvation. In this dispensation of grace, God is offering salvation to all, and thus he's the Savior. But the flip side of that coin is he's not intervening at all. He's letting people sin, corrupt everything,
yes.
Right? And some people complain about that and say, why doesn't he do something? Well, because that's not his will. Mm-hmm. It's by grace through faith that he saves people, and so he's not intervening because it's by grace through faith. And so there's the good side of you can be saved. The Lord's my salvation. I look to him. Mm-hmm. But the other side is if you don't, then there's misery and tragedy everywhere. Because God's letting that happen. Right. Meanwhile, verse 8, rejoice not against me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. This is Micah saying. I'll bear his indignation because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. And so Micah, of course, is a sinner, and thus he talks about, I have sinned against him. Right? So even God's righteous judgment that Micah has participated in, has to take, he's not perfect. You know, so he realizes that. But he also knows the Lord is righteous, and the Lord will hear him. Okay, but you see also here a little bit a picture, a foreshadowing, as the prophets all did, of Jesus, who came down to a wicked place, condemned the place as God's prophet and God's Savior and Son of God, and then took upon himself the indignation. Amen. And then with the hope of that God knows and he knows who I am and he's going to resurrect me to righteousness. And he did, him being the Son of God as well. So you see this attitude that Jesus had that was in the prophets as well, even though they weren't the sinless Son of God. Micah 7, verse 12 says, in that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. He'll go from river to sea, right? That's not a good cry these days, is it, against Israel? This is a cry in the Bible against Israel from God because of their sins. That was being fulfilled back there. Notwithstanding, the land, verse 13, shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. So Micah says the same thing as Hosea does. He says, because of what they've been doing, they're going to be removed from the land. The Assyrians are going to come and destroy them, and they'll be kicked out. So that's Hosea chapter 9. Okay, the day of recompense, that's what verse 7 says. It's the day of visitation is come, the days of recompense. This is giving you back what you're going to reap what you sow. Yeah. You've sown this destruction. Now's the time of harvest. Yeah. Right. That's what it's declaring here. The days of recompense, by the way, are the days of the Lord's wrath. Okay, Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8 says the same thing, where even though it's talking about the day of the Lord's wrath, Isaiah 34 has a lot to say about the future day of the Lord's wrath. But Isaiah 34, verse 8 says, it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. In chapter 35, verse 3, strengthen ye the weak knees, or the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. What? Don't be afraid, your God's going to come with vengeance? If God comes with vengeance, isn't that a terrifying thing? He says, don't be afraid to those who believe and trust God.
Amen.
Like, if you trust God, then God coming back to judge means things will happen according to his righteous judgment.
Amen.
Which is much better than the wicked judgments of men who take over positions of power in times of wickedness. Right? Your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. How are you saved? He's coming back to destroy. Because you're saved from wicked men.
Yeah.
You're saved from the wickedness that surrounds you.
Amen.
He says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a harp, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Have you heard that before? These are prophecies about the healings and the miracles that will occur when the Lord comes in the days of visitation. Now, Jesus came doing these things. So anyone who had ears to hear would say, wait a minute, are you the Lord? And are you coming back to save us from these wicked men around us, to judge the world? Now, Jesus said when he came, I didn't come to condemn, I came to save.
Amen.
Just like Isaiah 35. But he said, I am the judge, and the Father's given me all judgment. And when I return... That's what he said. When I returned, then I will judge. Right. So what they didn't know from Isaiah was that he would come twice. But this is prophesying Jesus here as the judge who will save, but he'll save ultimately by pouring out his vengeance. But he heals the blind and the lame. And it says later the desert will turn into streams of water and things like that. Luke 21, verse 22, Jesus says, these be the days of vengeance, as he's prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be led away captive to all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Jerusalem's destroyed. Jesus prophesied that in Luke 21. Right. Similar to what Hosea is prophesying, the destruction of the northern tribes. Jeremiah and Isaiah are prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem before the captivity in Babylon, and they came to pass. If the prophets prophesied the Babylonian destruction, and it came to pass, and Jesus prophesied the Jerusalem destruction, and it came to pass, like, shouldn't we trust everything else that these guys are saying?
Amen.
Like, that's what follows after reading these prophecies that come to pass. Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Covenant even talks about this idea of vengeance and restitution. Remember when Peter talks about the restitution of all things? That Christ went to heaven, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution? You ever think about that word restitution? What does that mean? He's going to restore, right? Well, how do you restore? Well, you got to first clean up. You buy an old house with weeds growing everywhere, and you go, we're going to restore this thing. What do? Cut down the weeds, tear off the bad branches. Right? That's what's going to happen. He's going to come back, and he's going to judge in order to restore things. Hebrews chapter 10. Down in verse, 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. At least he was supposed to. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who shall trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified in a holy thing. What's he saying here? Judgment of the new covenant is worse than the old. That's not how you've heard it taught, but that's what it says, right? Who has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense. See the recompense there? They did recompense? It's vengeance, saith the Lord. By the way, vengeance, revenge, right? When God judges, it is never the first initial act of violence. Like, violence has happened. Sins have occurred. God is restoring and seeking vengeance. That's every time God judges in the Bible, it's like that. Yes. Every time. Men, however, we preemptively judge people. We say, well, that person's not going to do something good in the future. We're going to kill them now. That's how men do it. Yeah. I don't like them, so I'll go over and beyond, and I'll hurt them. God, however, says, here's the rules, waits. When you break it, he waits some more. You break it again, he waits some more. You break it again, he calls, sends someone to tell you to repent. Yeah. Then he says, I'm going to have to judge if you don't stop. And then he judges in vengeance and recompense for what you've done. Amen. And then men turn to him and say, hey, you're wicked. Like, that's not really recognizing how God did it in Scripture. Hebrews 10, verse 31. Or 30 says, the Lord shall judge his people. Who is this judge of the people in Hebrews chapter 10? I thought God was a judgmental God of the Old Testament. Well, this is precisely the New Testament. And he says, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That's New Covenant truth right there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter speaks of waiting for and through that judgment. 2 verse 12. Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, Peter talking to the remnant of Israel here, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. God's going to come and judge. Amen. So he says, act according to that day, not the day in which you currently live. Keep your eyes on that, right? So back in Hosea 9, in verse 7, where it says, the days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. It's time. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. Israel will know it's the day of visitation. Judgment will happen. It won't be like, is that it? The stock market just dropped 1,000 points. I think that's God's judgment. Maybe. I don't know. It's not, folks. It's the day of visitation of the grace of God. That's called foolish economics is what that is. But it's this day of the grace of God. But back here, it says they'll know it. And it describes how they'll know it. Okay, they're moved from the land. Again, just to parallel, even though these aren't prophesying about America or anything like that. But if a prophet came and said, you know what? America's going to be destroyed. All you Americans are going to go back to England, and you won't have any places at all, nowhere churches in America at all. He's like, come on, there's so many people here, and there's so many places of worship here. But that's what he's saying. Like, that's the extent of what he's doing. And they'll know it. You'll know in that day when there's no more churches in America, and Americans aren't in America anymore, that what the prophet said was true. And that's exactly what happened. The northern tribes were taken away, and all the places of worship destroyed. And so he says, the prophet's a fool. Now, why do you say a prophet's a fool? Because the prophets are prophesying a wrong thing. That's why. There were prophets in the northern Israel, some true, some false, many more false than true. And Ezekiel 13 talks about this, among other places. That's what the prophets prophesying lies. One of the lies they were prophesying was that there would not be destruction coming. And they had to do that because true prophets were saying destruction's coming. And so when that happens, the false prophet argues against him and says, no, it's not. That guy's spreading misinformation. Ezekiel 13. we can start the whole chapter here, but verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel. Prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Well, here's how you know you're getting a prophecy. You just listen to what's inside. God will give you the words. That's the wrong way to do it, folks. Following your own spirit, you've actually seen nothing. That's not a prophecy. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made the hedge for the house of Israel. You haven't stood in the way of their destruction. You haven't done that. You've let them pursue the way to destruction. Verse 6, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. People who give others hope that's false, that's who he's condemning here. Because they say, the Lord told me, the Lord said. But they don't know what the Lord said. The Lord didn't talk to them. They're not true prophets. Have you not seen a vain vision? Have you not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, the Lord saith, albeit I have not spoken. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore behold, I am against you, saith the Lord. And that's the worst thing that you can hear from God. Amen. I am against you. Right? That's where you pause, read Romans 8, if you're saved, because you're going, man, he's not against me, he's for me. Because these things here, God's against you, that's a bad place to be. Mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing. So God is now, he's saying the same thing as Hosea is. He's saying, I'm done with this. All these people have been lying forever. They're not going to be there anymore. I'm going to get rid of them. Right? So that's the day of God's judgment. He says, they shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. Do you see that? They're not going to be allowed back in. We talked last week a little bit about people who remained, like very few people, who remained like leftovers and remnant gleanings in northern tribes after Assyria came. You know who didn't remain in the land? These false prophets. Like, that's what God says. They will not be there. So even though there was some remnant of Israel, there was no remnant of their false religion. Because that was the problem. And that's what God judges. And it says, ye shall know that I am the Lord thy Lord God. Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. That's what they were saying. Hosea comes and says, it's all going to be destroyed. Don't rejoice. And one of the false prophets say, why not, Hosea? You're destroying our joy here. Get rid of our happiness. There's peace now. There's going to be peace. It's going to keep going. Right. And so this is the false prophecy here. So the prophet is a fool. Israel shall know when the day of visitation comes. It's coming. It's coming. It's what Hosea 9 says. It says, the spiritual man is mad. Spiritual man is mad. You know, Mark 3:21, when Jesus started his ministry as prophet, priest, and king, right? It says in Mark 3:21, when his friends heard what he was saying, heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. The friends of Jesus. These were friends of Jesus before he started his ministry. You understand? These aren't like the disciples. These are his friends that knew him as he grew in wisdom and stature. And then he started ministering the kingdom of God as the Son of God. And they knew him. They went to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. They came to give an intervention. They said, Jesus, we know you, and you're not him. And Jesus, of course, continues. They're saying he's mad. What did Festus say to Paul? Or was it Agrippa? I think it was Agrippa who Paul was talking to. He says, you're beside yourself, Paul. You're mad. Right? Because he was saying something so different than everyone else. Yeah. Right? And so you have here, the prophet is a fool and the spiritual man is mad in the sense of they think that he's mad because he's saying something of the spirit, something true. And they're going, you're a madman. You're saying this whole place is going to be destroyed. You're saying everyone is wrong. That's what you're saying. Well, if you're on the inner side of the understanding of the word of the Lord, then you have authority to say that. Otherwise, you are kooky. Right? Who are you to say that everyone else is wrong? Unless it's God who's saying it. Let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3. Jeremiah chapter 29, in verse 25, it says something similar. Now, Jeremiah 29 is the same chapter that prophesies the timing that Jerusalem will be in captivity. Remember that? It's also the place where people take way out of context what's being said about God's purpose and plans. Jeremiah 29, 11, you know that one? God has a perfect plan for your life. Well, that's not you. It's not talking about your life. It's talking about Israel in captivity. But Jeremiah 29, down in verse 25, says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, because thou hast sent letters in thy name unto all the people." Here is Jeremiah the prophet talking about Shemaiah, who sent letters to the people that are Jerusalem and to Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest and the people, saying this, "The Lord hath made thee a priest instead of Jehoiada the priest." Now, this is the letter sent to the current priests and people. The Lord has made you priests instead of Jehoiada, that you should be officers in the house of the Lord. For every man that is mad and makes himself a prophet, that thou shouldest put him in prison in the stocks. You're the priests, you're the officials, and don't you know everyone who says they're a prophet and they're mad, put them in the prison, in the stocks. The letter continues to say, "Now therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah, which maketh himself a prophet to you?" You see what he's done there with the letter? You're supposed to control all this misinformation going around. Then why haven't you thrown Jeremiah in prison? He's a madman. He's saying the city's going to be destroyed. Now, because of that letter, you go and read the context. God tells Jeremiah, who, by the way, Jeremiah may not have known what that letter content was. God told him, but he later goes on to say, because you've written this, you're going to be cut off. Right? So in the context, again, put yourself in the culture there. You know, the culture's wicked, and here comes this madman saying the whole city is going to be destroyed because of God. And the letter was sent out to put him in prison and accusing the officials for not doing so. And then that same madman says, because you wrote that letter, you'll be destroyed. Well, that's just typical of madmen. You know, that's just typical of people who prophesy like that. Jeremiah 29. Go back to Hosea 9, verse 8. Hosea 9, verse 8. The special man is mad because you're sinners, because multitude of thy iniquities and the great hatred of God. Verse 8, "The watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways and hated in the house of God." So you have there Jeremiah hated Isaiah's, you know, the prophets aren't accepted anymore in the house of God. But you have also the watchman of Ephraim was with my God. These were the prophets that God sent. These were guys like Samuel, Elijah, Amos, Micah, Hosea, these guys who came to make sure they stayed on track. And they would not listen because of their hatred for what they were saying. Right, in verse 8, the prophet is a snare. Matthew 23, Jesus talks about how they hated the false prophets. He says, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill you up the measure of your fathers." Jesus is provoking them. Go ahead, do what your fathers did. Kill me. Right? He's provoking them to do that. He says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." This is Jesus talking. Sounds just like Hosea, just like Ezekiel, right? I think it's because it's the same Lord talking in all those places. Amen. It's the same mind of God there. He was just in the flesh in Jesus. Meanwhile, Hosea 9, verse 9, "They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah." Deeply corrupted themselves. We've covered Gibeah before. We won't cover the whole story tonight. But in Judges 20:13, you see a description of what he's talking about here. How they've deeply corrupted themselves as in those days. The prophets, the reason why the history was written, by the way, was oftentimes the prophets would hearken back to it. Without knowing that history, you don't know what they're talking about. And so all of Israel knew that history. Judges 20, verse 13. "Now therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah." Now, this is where the tribes of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, because of the criminal transgressions and abominations that were happening in Gibeah, the northern tribes came together to fight against this evil in Gibeah, right? So this was a national affront to God, right? And the northern tribes, the people who they was writing to, came to stop it. They said, "Deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel." That's what the northern tribes said. So when Hosea says, "You've deeply corrupted yourselves, as in the days of Gibeah," he's saying, remember when you guys delivered the evil out of Gibeah? And you said, "Let's put them to death because of the extreme wickedness that they had." And now Hosea's saying, "That's you." You guys are like Gibeah. So don't blame God for kicking you out and killing y'all, right? That's what you did to put out evil, according to God's righteousness. They deeply corrupted themselves. Hosea 9, Verse 9, therefore, it says, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. He's the one that's going to knock on their door saying, deliver to me the people who committed this wickedness because I'm going to put them to death.
Amen.
So that's what's going on. Hosea 9, verse 10. God says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. Grapes in the wilderness. Can you get grapes in the wilderness, like in the desert back there? Critical scholars go, oh, no, there's no such thing as that. You read back on Deuteronomy, and it talks about that sort of thing a little bit, but I found Israel like grapes. It's a figure of speech, obviously, like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. Notice the reference, by the way, just stepping back a bit, to Israel as a plant and fruits, like a vine that produces grapes and a tree that produces figs. Like there are three popular plants that Israel's associated with, four actually, but three positively, which is the vineyard. That's not a musical group in America. That is Israel. They produce grapes if they're succeeding. The fig tree, which produces figs if they're succeeding, and the olive tree, which produces olive and olive oil if they're succeeding. And in times of their failure, you have the thorn bush and the briars, okay? But you see here, in the wilderness, when God created this nation back there, he found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. He saw their fathers as the first ripen a fig tree. It was great. It was joyous. They were singing songs leaving Egypt. They were singing songs going into Israel, the land of Israel. Okay? They were the sweet fruit of his religious nation. Back in Isaiah 5, it talks about the vineyard, and we studied in detail the different types of trees. If you want to go back and study that, you can. The fig tree represents religious Israel. And the vineyard represents national Israel. And God created that nation in the wilderness, and they're like grapes, sweet wine. And then there's the fig tree, and they're bearing first ripe figs. It's like they were keeping what God said to do. When he first gave them that religion, they were keeping it. It was great. When Jesus came to Israel, he came to the tree that was supposed to bear figs. And when he saw it, and it wasn't, and he cursed it, and he came back, and it still wasn't. And he curses the thing. He says, you're not going to bear figs ever. He wasn't talking about a tree, folks. He was talking about Israel. He came to Israel, came to Jerusalem, and they were not bearing the religious fruit that was supposed to be born, and he cursed it, right? So that you find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in Hosea 9, verse 10, he says, I found them like that in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves under that shame, and their abomination was according as they loved. Back in Numbers 25, Numbers records their wilderness wanderings. And in Numbers 25 is when, after he saw them as grapes in the wilderness and the ripe figs, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. What's Hosea about again? Oh, whorish idolatry in northern parts of Israel. They began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. This was before they got the land even. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up for the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his man that were joined unto Baal Peor. Put this away. You have the story of Phinehas and all that. Down in verse 9 says, those that died in the plague were 20,000 and 4,000. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul even references this. He says, like those in the wilderness, he says, don't commit whoredoms. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. Don't commit fornication, like them who died 23,000 in one day. Remember Paul says that? What's he warning against? Fornication. Idolatry. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So Corinthians, saved by grace, committing idolatry and fornication, he's going, guys, don't. Not good. God doesn't like it. It doesn't lead to good places, and it's not good in itself. Don't commit fornication, okay? And don't commit idolatry. So that was Paul's warning, but this was also Hosea's warning. God loved the nation. He made the nation. They went off to Baal Peor, committed whoredoms, and he's relating this to northern tribes in the day of Hosea. He says, as for Ephraim, verse 11, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, and that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Their glory is going to go away like a bird. Remember the days of Samuel when Ichabod was born? And that's because the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God, left Israel. And the baby born there was named Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. This is what Hosea is saying about Ephraim. Mm-hmm. He's saying, your glory is going to fly away like a bird. It's going to leave. The glory, which is God, but also is exhibited here in the children and their increase and the fruit that they would have. What's the point? God was the reason for their increase. Doesn't God give the increase even now? Mm-hmm. According to his purpose? Yes. What was his purpose back here? To increase their land, to increase their fruit, to increase their people, to give them increase. That was what the covenant promised them. If you keep the covenant, you will increase and abound, and all over the earth you'll increase. And they didn't. And so what's the result of that? If you don't, Deuteronomy 28 says, then your fruit will not increase. The fruit of your land, the fruit of your body, any of your fruit will not increase. It'll decrease. So here he's saying, your glory, Ephraim, is going to fly like a bird. And he talks here about children. Proverbs 17:6 says, children's children are the crown of old men, the glory of children are their fathers. Children are a glory in the Bible. Amen. And so in a society that does not value children, this doesn't make much sense. It's like, this sounds like abortion. Like, it's like a good thing. And the Bible talks of it. No, this is not good at all. This is a curse. This is a condemnation. And it says, from the birth, from the womb, from the conception, they'll die when they're born. They'll die while they're pregnant, right, in the womb, and from the conception, they won't be able to conceive. And so you have this loss of children at birth, or the unborn, or in conception. There's not going to be an increase of the fruit of their body. He says in verse 12, though they bring up their children, these are raised children, these aren't babies. These are children of parents who are grown up, right? They're grown up. Yet will I bereave them. So parents will be bereaved from their children, losing their children who are grown up. Why is that? Because there shall not be a man left. Woe to them. God's going to bring judgment. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? What did Jesus say in his earthly ministry? Matthew 24. People think this is talking about the rapture, and it's not. Matthew 24 in verse 39. He's talking about judgment, the great tribulation, and he says, they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore. You don't know when the Lord comes. The Lord's going to come in judgment. And people are destroyed here. Right? They're being judged. Same thing in Hosea 9. You have these grown-up children who are removed from their parents. Why? Well, you read Ezekiel and Jeremiah, it's because the parents get taken captive, the children get left over, and they die because of the onslaught of the Assyrians and Babylonians. And they hear that their children back in Israel died. Like, it's not a good thing. But this is the result of their transgressions. Now, Jesus himself, Matthew 24, verse 19, he said this about the days of tribulation that would come before he returns. He says, woe unto them that are with child. Remember we saw that in, what was it, Jeremiah we saw it too? Woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. Why? I thought God was pro-family. I thought Jesus was pro-family. More family, more children, glory to their father. You know, well, not in these days. In these days, he says, woe, because it's going to be real hard to have your children and family in those days. Yes. Verse 20, pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. You don't plan your family in the great tribulation. You know, here comes God's judgment. Let's have a baby. It's like, it's not going to work. Not only from your own planning, but from what God is doing. It doesn't happen either. And for Israel, who lived under the covenant, God actually intervened for children's sake. Abraham's wife miraculously conceived. Yeah. Isaac's wife, Jacob's wife, Hannah. Remember, over and over again, according to God's covenant, they intervened for children's sake. Jesus himself miraculously conceived in Mary. And so according to the covenant, God promised to either give you more or give you less. Right? And that's how it occurred many times. So Jesus said about the great tribulation, woe to them that are with child, in Hosea 9, prophesying tribulation, not the greatest, but tribulation against northern tribes, that they also will lose their children to this judgment. Woe to them when I depart from them. You see, the children get lost and the babies aren't happening, not because God is there saying, ah, I delight in this. It's because he's left them from protecting them. And because he's not protecting them, the Assyrians come in, and now you're at war. And now the Assyrians are taking you away, and now God's not protecting them. They didn't want him, and so he left. That's what's going on. This is God explaining their judgment and essentially saying, consider the children. Now, he's already said the judgment's going to come, but he's saying, it's not going to be good for your children. Luke 23:39, Jesus said, there followed him a great company of people when Jesus was being crucified, and of women which also bewailed, lamented Jesus. But Jesus turned unto them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves, weep for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Why? Jesus' death wasn't the end of Jerusalem. Jerusalem existed after Jesus died. But there was a day, the days of vengeance, when Jerusalem would be destroyed. There would be great tribulation upon Jesus' return, and those aren't good days. They were weeping for Jesus. This is a terrible day for Jesus. Even Christians today who don't understand what Jesus did on the cross weep for what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Oh, that poor innocent man. He purposely died.
Amen.
And now we glory in the cross. And even when he was going there, the women were weeping. Jesus says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Right? Because the day is coming where it's not going to be good for you. Right? And so this is what Hosea is saying as well about children. Hosea 9, verse 13. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. The murderer is not God here, folks. Only if you read the Bible with skeptical eyes do you think that. The murderer here are those coming against the northern tribes of Israel, those nations there. The Assyrians, by the way, were worse than the Israelites. The Babylonians were worse than those in Judah. Read Habakkuk for more about that. Habakkuk says, God, when will you judge the wicked people in Judah? And God says, I will. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. Then Habakkuk has a hissy fit and says, whoa, wait a minute. They're worse than these guys. And God says, I know. I'm judging them both. So God sends the Assyrians, and then he judges the Assyrians because of their wickedness as well. They're the tool, the rod of his judgment. Eventually, Jesus himself will be the one delivering judgment.
Amen.
And he is the judge that they all face when they die anyway. So the children of the murderer here is not God. It's the protection that they don't want. They don't want God, so they're delivered to the murderer. Okay. What's the devil called? A liar and a murderer. Right, that's what's going on here. So enemies will break God's law in protecting the pregnant. God's law actually protected pregnant women, in that if you hurt a pregnant woman, you got punished severely for this. Right, and so it protected children and checked pregnant women. The fact that these pregnant women and children will not be born in no small part was due to the Assyrians coming and killing them. You see many times in the prophets and in the Psalms, it talks about children being dashed upon stones. God doesn't do that. The enemies of Israel do that, and they're lamenting because of that, because of their sins, where God's not protecting from the enemies, which he said he would if they kept his commandments, and therefore the enemies come and destroy their children, dash them on stones. You'll find some of those places where God himself says to the enemies, because you did that to my people, you get judged.
Yes.
So be careful, just quickly taking a verse out of context, blaming God for wickedness and tragedy. God judges things righteously and gives the right information in the Bible so that if you're reading it with that mind of looking to judge righteously, you will see you have the evidence for God's judgment against people, right? And that's one of them. You see very tragic things. If nothing in the Bible was recorded about things like that, like, you would think the judgment God gives isn't righteous. It's not right. But he details why he does what he does. Meanwhile, Amos 1:13 talks about the prophecy against the enemies when it talks about the Ammonites and says, because the Ammonites come and destroy these children, these pregnant, ripped apart the pregnant women, because of that, God's going to destroy the Ammonites. Amos 1:13. Hosea 9, verse 14. He says, give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. He says, what is their reward? What are they going to reap for what they've sown? The answer here is they're not going to be given birth to children, right? This, of course, is Deuteronomy 28, verse 18, where in the law it said, cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land. That was in the covenant they agreed to. And there was a way to get around that if you kept the covenant.
Yeah.
You'd be protected. And so you see this over in Israel's history as well, to a few places in the remnant where they were faithful to God. There was protection to them, not always the protection they wanted, but there was little glimmers of God's intervention there. I talked before about how different kings came to power through remnant, the remnant's faith. But meanwhile, in 3 John 4, verse 4, John writes about the no greater joy there is than that your children walk in truth. And that is not, it's not God here destroying the innocent children. It's talking about the joy that comes from having children. They're not going to have it because the destruction is going to come. Hosea 9, verse 15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. Now, Gilgal was a place we covered before already in Hosea 5. It was once a memorial place of their entering into the land. It was remembered for when they entered into the land. That's the first Passover they had there. Remember I said before, but they couldn't keep Passover except in the land. The first Passover is when they got in the land of Gilgal. Yay, we can keep Passover celebration. They delivered us from Egypt. We're now in the land that he promised us. It was many other things there. It's where Saul was anointed king and other places. So a lot of memorial places in Israel's history, positively, was at Gilgal. But at this time, it had turned into a center of idolatry. So it's an overturning of that proper memorial. Okay. Again, you can imagine parallels in our own country, even though it's not talking about us in Hosea, where we have memorials in our country towards different founding principles and values. We got Moses carved in stone upon certain buildings, and then the things that are happening in those places, you're going, this is like blaspheming the things you have carved in stone, you know? And that's what's going on in Gilgal. So Gilgal's a memorial, but now it's a place of idolatry. And so he talks about the wickedness, their wickedness is in Gilgal. For there I hated them, which is interesting because that's not where he hated them when he brought them into the land, but now he does. It's also interesting that God here says, I hated them. Well, isn't the Bible God's love letter to us? I hated them? Like, that's the opposite of love is hate. Well, this is Old Testament. So, yeah, God was hateful in the Old Testament, and as one woke preacher said, that God repented of his hatefulness, and with Jesus, now he loves us all. That's simply not what happened. God hates in the Bible, it's true. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, there are six things that God hates, yea, seven, and he lists them there, among other things. And so there are things that God hates. You can't love something unless you hate the destruction of it. And so this is the Bible talks about. If you love righteousness, you're going to hate wickedness, Psalm says. And so there's two sides of the coin there. Hate is you being jealous over what is good when something destroys it. That's what hate is. It's the passionate love to try to defend that thing which you value. And so if you truly love something, you will hate the thing that destroys it. And you see this, by the way, just politically on the left as well. They say, well, it's just about loving people and loving a certain way, and they hate those who oppose that idea. Yes. And so, yeah, love and hate go together, okay? And God loves righteousness and hates wickedness. But there's also hate in the New Testament, in case you're curious and studying the word hate in the Bible. God obviously calls us to love one another in the church and love truth and all the rest. But in the New Testament, John 3:36, it says, God's wrath is upon those who don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. His wrath's upon them. That's not a loving act upon them. Revelation 2, verse 6 and verse 15, we talked about the seven letters of the churches on Sunday. There are two times in there where Jesus, who writes those letters, says, I hate the Nicolaitans. I hate them. You know, that's in the letters to the churches. Post-resurrection, glorified Jesus, Revelation. That's about people that he hates because of their wicked works. Of course, Romans 9, we'll get there eventually. It says, Esau have I hated. But yeah, God hates. And here he's always hating because they're against what's right.
Amen.
So verse 15 says, I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. That's why he hated them. I will drive them out of mine house. And that's the action of his hatred towards their actions. He's going to drive them away from his land, land his house. Okay, drive it out. He says, all their princes are revolters. Revolters. They're fallen. They're defectors. They're traitors. They're betrayers. They're committing whoredoms. That's the Hosea language. That's what revolters mean. Verse 16, Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. All throughout this chapter, Ephraim's brought up. Ephraim, Ephraim, Ephraim.
Yes.
And here it says, Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. It's not like they have a green sapling left, right? It's not that we've broken off the dead branches and now it can prosper. Their root is dried up, which is unlike the roots in Romans 11, by the way.
Amen.
The roots in Romans 11 and the tree that Paul talks about, their roots are good, and therefore the fruit is good, which means there's something that was before Paul that was good that is remaining in Romans 11, and yet Hosea is talking about Ephraim's roots being done. That's why they're getting removed. So keep that in mind in Romans 11. Okay, whatever you think the grafted in branch is or the fruits from that branch, the roots are said to be good, which means it existed before Paul. Paul didn't lay that root.
Right.
And if it was before Paul, then it's not according to the mystery. It's not the church today. Okay, but meanwhile, we don't get to Romans 9 yet. Hosea 9, verse 16, Ephraim is the root that's dried up. They shall bear no fruit. You can't bear fruit if you don't have the root. Amen. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. So they'll be childless, their children, through their enemy. Ezekiel 24, let's go back to Ezekiel 24. This will be the last place we visit tonight. Ezekiel did a lot of strange things as a prophet. God told him to. And one of the things he did in prophesying at this in this wicked time to try to get people, to bring them to their senses. That's why he did these strange things, to wake them up. And one of the things he did was that upon the death of his wife, God told Ezekiel not to show signs of remorse, not to mourn, not to do it. Wake up another day, don't mourn. That's easier said than done, maybe. I don't know, maybe it's hard to say too. You know, but God told him not to do that, not to mourn his wife. For a purpose. Ezekiel 24 talks about it. Ezekiel 24, verse 18. Verse 17 is where God says, forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet. Cover not thy lips, eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. And the people said unto me, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? Then I answered them, why are you not mourning for your wife? The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pities, and your sons and your daughters, whom ye have left, shall fall by the sword. And ye shall do so. You're going to lose that. You're going to lose everything, the glory, the temple, your children. And ye shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. You're not going to mourn for them. Like, that's a hard heart, folks. So Ezekiel was told to portray himself as a hard heart, to tell people that's how you're going to respond when God takes away your glory. He says, and your tire shall be upon your head, your shoes upon your feet. You shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done shall ye do. And when this comes, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. So Ezekiel said that you're going to be that hard-hearted when you lose your own children. He said, why are these children being taken away from their parents? Because of the hardness of their heart. They don't even mourn when it happens. It's a consequence of their sins and transgressions. Again, we see that today, the celebration of people killing their own children. It's like, that's not a good place. That is wicked. And this is why Ezekiel, just as a picture, when his own wife died, it wasn't his child, it was his wife, he didn't mourn her. Why didn't you mourn your wife, Ezekiel? Because you can't even mourn your own children. Right? That's what he's saying. So this is what Hosea is saying, the same thing. He's saying they're not going to bear any fruit of the land or in themselves. Hosea says they're going to be cast away. Hosea chapter 9, the last verse here. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nation. He'll cast them away out of his house due to their wickedness. They'll be wanderers among the nation, which means they'll be without a land. That's what wanderers are. They have no land. They have no nation. They have no home. Thus the children in that. So they have no home. They have no peace and joy, which is what's supposed to depict a home. And so Hosea 9 is all about their not having a place anymore and thus not having a joy. Now, it's only when these people, and this is the hope here at the end of Hosea, it's only when these people return to their land that their mourning is turned into joy.
Amen.
But there is a hope there. It's just not in Hosea 9. But when they return to the land, there will be joy. But that tells you that anyone claiming to be Ephraim today is wrong thrice. Because not only are their root dried up, so they're not going to bear any fruit, not only are they wanderers in the land, but it's only when they return to the land they can rejoice. And most everyone who claims to be Ephraim today, cults and whatnot, Mormons and have you, claim to be the prosperous fruit that God promised them. And Hosea 9 says, that's not going to happen until you get back to the land. What land are you in? England? America? Wrong land. Wrong land. So that tells you right there how to identify Ephraim in their return. Any comments or any questions?